Okay, good evening, and please open to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. In 1981, the Canadian rock band Rush released a song entitled Tom Sawyer. The song's about a man who doesn't feel like he needs to submit to any type of authority in order to find fulfillment in life. One part of the lyrics of the song reads, "His mind is not for rent to any god or government." Now, that statement reflects the attitude of someone who can't see the forest for the trees, so to speak. In our last session, we touched on the subject of servitude. It doesn't matter who the person is, the day will come when everyone, from least to greatest, will stand before a higher authority. The Bible brings this out in several places. In Revelation 6, look at verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Fact of the matter is this: there are only two systems of thinking in existence. There's worldly thinking, which for the most part is satanic, and then there's divine viewpoint thinking, which is godly thinking. Every person will be programmed by one of these systems of thinking. Now, that being the case, everyone is under some form of authority, and it begins the moment we're born. From the moment of physical birth, humans are being programmed by the environment in which they live. We learn to think according to what we perceive through our senses. Now, following that thinking, people who live and function in the world are of the world. They'll learn to think according to what the world teaches them. On the other hand, when a person makes that choice to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he or she is under a different kind of power system. Now, it's through that power system that Christians are given the ability to learn to think in a brand new way, a different way, a way totally opposite that of the world. And those who take advantage of that opportunity, they can experience true freedom. True freedom. Now, it all begins, however, with the cross. And this has been our subject. This is part two of the series and the final part. We'll complete it this evening. But for the sake of review, as we said in our last session, everybody will serve someone or something. In our last session, we said that we have at least three enemies. In this series, we're going to touch on three of them: self, sin, and Satan. Servitude begins at physical birth, as we just said. Everyone comes into this world under the authority of self, the sin nature. In certain passages, the sin nature is called the flesh. It's often called the old self in other passages. Whatever it's called, unbelievers are under the control of their sin natures. And the sin nature cannot, as we said, make man sin, but it can motivate man to sin. And it does so through various lusts. And we all have them. We all have lusts. One person's lust may differ from that of another, but we all have lusts. Now, and the sin nature tempts us to satisfy those lusts. Everyone will possess a sin nature as long as they live, as long as they remain in these physical bodies. But through the cross, the power of the sin nature to control believers has been broken. Paul alluded to this in Colossians 2, verse 11. "And in him," Paul writes, "you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, the body of the flesh, or the sin nature, has not been removed, as we understand the term, but it has been rendered inoperative. In other words, it has no power to control believers because its power has been broken. The only way the sin nature can control us is if we allow it. We have been set free, so to speak, set free from the sin nature, set free from sin, and set free from death. Now, here's where the principle of freedom is in view. At the moment of salvation, the new believer is no longer under the authority of self. He or she has been set free from self, but in position only. Now, this brings us to the second enemy, sin. Because Christians still possess a sin nature, they will sin from time to time. And although sin nature no longer has the power to control believers, believers can still allow themselves to be controlled by their sin natures. How? Well, by not using the power system that we receive when we make that choice to believe at the moment of salvation. And this is important because, as we said, we're in a war. And our enemies, we're discussing three of them in this session, want to destroy us. Let me clarify that. The goal of our enemies is not to defeat us only. It's not to neutralize us. The goal of our enemies is to destroy us. You don't have to go far to find evidence of that. Saul, the first king of Israel, had a good start. God provided him with everything he needed to achieve success during his reign. But in the end, he was destroyed by the enemy. Israel was a nation chosen by God for God's purpose, and God gave the nation everything she needed to achieve success. Read the first 13 verses of Isaiah chapter 5. It's almost like a parable, the parable of the vineyard. Israel was the vineyard. God provided his vineyard everything she needed to grow and bear fruit. But Israel didn't do that. Israel didn't bear fruit. And in the end, the nation was destroyed by the enemy. And you can look at our nation today, the same principle. We see the same principle. The enemy is in the process of slowly but surely destroying this nation. And when you look at the lives of certain believers today, it's obvious that the enemy is in the process of destroying their lives as well. How does the enemy accomplish these things? By separating Christians from their power system. Jesus Christ already set us free from the penalty of sin, and he's already provided us with the power over sin in our lives. That power is activated through the process of sanctification. In our last session, we called it working out our salvation. Christians work out their salvation by walking by faith, by growing spiritually, by becoming mature men and women in Christ. And as Christians walk this walk, God the Holy Spirit is working within them, affecting change, changing us in ways we don't even realize. But it's through these changes that Christians are being separated more and more from sin and to God for God's purpose. In our last session, we call it eliminating the negative and accentuating the positive. It begins by confessing known sins on a regular basis, and it continues as Christians grow in the Word of God, follow the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Through that process, we're being separated from the negative aspects of sin. Those things are being factored out of our lives, and the virtues of God are being factored in. One of those virtues involves unbelievable power. We saw it in men like Daniel and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and in the apostles throughout the apostolic age. It's called resurrection power. Remember Paul's words, Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Note that phrase, power of his resurrection. It was the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power that Paul's talking about here. And Paul experienced that power throughout his ministry. And every believer today has that power at their fingertips. We can experience it as well. It's power in the inner man. It's the power to serve the Lord, the power to spread the gospel. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Resurrection power. It's the power to endure suffering. The power to be content in any and every circumstance. It's the power to heal disease. We saw that in the lives of the apostles. It's the power to raise the dead. We saw that in Lazarus. We saw it in others as well. And it's also the power to conquer sin in our lives. To summarize, this power is the power that sets Christians free from all forms of slavery. Therefore, we as Christians have the power to overcome all forms of bondage that entangle us. This brings us to the third and the greatest of all enemies. This particular enemy is not a force or a person. It's not a movement or an ideology. This enemy is not a cartoon character or a figment of people's imaginations. This enemy is very real and very powerful. He appeared in the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. In John 8, Jesus referred to him as a murderer and the father of lies. In Revelation 13, he's called the great dragon. He's the enemy of God and anybody who chooses to follow God. He goes by many names, all of which have a connection to his character. One of them is Satan. Satan's not his real name, but the name itself means adversary. Adversary is a very accurate description of Satan, because he has countless numbers of methods designed to oppose God's people, far more than we can even realize. And he can use any of them to enslave us. But that doesn't mean Christians are powerless against Satan, as we're going to see. First of all, Satan's already been defeated at the cross. The writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus delivered us from sin and death through his death and resurrection. Satan was defeated at the cross. Second, our weapons are divinely powerful. And third, the third point has to do with who Satan is. In Ezekiel 28, look at verse 12, please. Ezekiel 28:12. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Note that Satan is a created being. Please go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, look at verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. This passage tells us that all things were created through and for the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes Satan as well. Satan was created by God. Some references say that Satan is the greatest creature that ever came from the hand of God. That may be true. Satan is very powerful. His work can be seen throughout the world today. Evil has always existed. Evil has always been around ever since the fall. And it, for the most part, has been widespread throughout the world. The evil that exists today, however, is more widespread than I've ever seen it in my lifetime. And this is no coincidence. It's the work of Satan in the world. Satan has a very powerful network of demons working on his behalf to affect the governments of the world. And the results are obvious. And Satan and his hordes play a much bigger part in our lives individually than we realize. The negative thoughts, the physical weaknesses, the poor self-esteem issues, feelings of worthlessness, many types of sicknesses, fears, and insecurities that we experience at times, many of these can be attributed to the fact that we're in a war. The Bible tells us in Revelation 13, verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. What this passage tells us, it tells us Satan makes war against the saints. That passage describes the conditions that will take place during the tribulation, but this has always been the case throughout the Old Testament. Satan's plan was to prevent the humanity of Jesus Christ from coming into the world. He worked feverishly throughout the Old Testament to achieve his objective, but he failed. So he set out to kill the baby Jesus, but he failed there as well. And he failed in his attempt to kill Jesus before Jesus went to the cross. Today, Satan is hard at work in his efforts to destroy the church, and he's doing a pretty good job. When you look at what goes on at least some churches today, it's obvious. But the fact of the matter is this, Satan will never destroy the church. Jesus Christ stated it in Matthew 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So, although Satan is very powerful, he's not more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus already secured our freedom from Satan at the cross, and he'll keep on securing it as well. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There is a way of escape, no matter what the situation, no matter what the condition, no matter what the circumstances. And when Christians use the provisions that they have at their disposal, they can experience freedom no matter what the circumstances entail. We're going to look at another passage that emphasizes this point. Please go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, before I get into this chapter, there's an interesting point here that I'd just like to share. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we know. He came into this world as a man. He came into this world true humanity, born of a woman. Jesus Christ had a power system that God gave him, a power system working in him through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But you know what? We have that same power system. We have the same power available to us that Jesus had available to him during his earthly ministry. In this passage, has to do when Jesus came into his earthly ministry. He was in the wilderness. He was at his weakest point. And as he began his earthly ministry, he was being led around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. This went on for 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, Jesus Christ didn't have anything to eat, so the devil thought he saw an opportunity. Now, here's where the subject of warfare is in view. Most people know that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. The same principle applies in warfare. Before launching an attack, a very effective strategy involves studying the opposition. Studying the opposition creates an opportunity to find the weak links. Attacking the opposition at its weakest link gives the enemy an advantage. And that same principle applies in spiritual warfare. Before the kingdom of darkness launches an attack against any local church, a sound method of operation involves doing a thorough study on the members of that church. Why? To locate and isolate the weakest links. Once the weak links are located and isolated, they could be used against other members of the church. And guess what? Satan is a genius. He already knows our weak links, and he knows how to use them in order to hinder the church's effectiveness in the world. But when Christians use what God provides, that changes things. When Christians use what God provides, they can experience freedom in the midst of satanic attacks. Jesus provided us with an example. It begins starting in verse 3 of Luke chapter 4. It says in Luke 4, verse 3, "And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone." Now, what's wrong with satisfying one's hunger? There's nothing wrong with that. Unless a person is relying on human power and not on God's power. God had a plan for his son, and God would provide the needs of his son. Jesus knew Satan's objective: get him out of the plan of God. If Jesus took Satan's advice, Satan would have succeeded. But Jesus saw through Satan's objective, and he neutralized Satan's objective. How? With the word of God. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "He humbled you and let you be hungry." These are Moses' words. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now look at verse 5 of our main passage. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan's objective here was to get Jesus to bypass the cross and go directly to the crown. But the cross was God's plan for his son. To bypass the cross would leave man dead in his sins, and at the same time, rob God of the glory that belonged only to God. So once again, in order to defeat Satan, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Twice Satan tempted our Lord. Both times his objective was to get Jesus out of the plan of God. Both times Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God. Now look at verse 9 of our main passage. "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." As we said before, Satan is a genius, a genius. Now, since Jesus used the word of God to defeat Satan, Satan tried to use the word of God against Jesus. But he misapplied the passage. Look at Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan left out the phrase, in our main passage, Satan left out the phrase, "in all your ways." God guards those who trust in God, but not those who tempt God. Satan tempted Jesus to replace trust with a test of God's faithfulness. But Jesus was fully prepared with the counterattack. Look at verse 12. "And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Principle. The ability to use the weapons Jesus Christ supplies us with will result in victory in warfare. Jesus gave us the example here in this passage. The correct application of the Word of God sets Christians free from Satan's schemes. Now, even though Satan is very powerful, he can be defeated through the correct application of the Word of God. But once again, here's where preparation is in view. We've all heard the passage before. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Who does Satan devour? Anybody who's not prepared. When I lived in upstate New York, somebody broke into my house and stole a rifle. After the incident, I had an alarm system installed. It never happened again. Remember the words Jesus spoke in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at the time, had known at what time the night of night the thief was coming, he would have been alert. He would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. After the church is raptured, the world is going to go through a state of unpreparedness. The people of the world will be ripe for deception. Satan will use the opportunity to install his man, the beast, on the throne. And he'll empower his man with godlike power. What will result? Well, look at Revelation 13, verse 2. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? In the same way that the woman in the garden was greatly deceived, the whole world will be deceived by Satan through the beast. But how does that apply today? As we said earlier, God has already provided Christians with everything they need to experience freedom in the devil's world. Achieving the objective is a matter of being prepared. God tells us how to be prepared. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. How did the Gentiles in that day walk? The same way a lot of people walk today, Christians included. In the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding. That word futility, it means emptiness. What did we say at the beginning of the session? Every person is going to be programmed by the environment in which they live. Now that means there are no free thinkers. Every person will fall under the authority of the system of thinking they subject themselves to. The minds of those who subject themselves to the world's point of view will be infiltrated by worldly thoughts. Worldly thoughts create slaves. And there'll be plenty of slaves walking around during the tribulation because they'll be without the knowledge of God. Principle applies today also. Paul issued the warning, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Jesus gave us the solution. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth prepares Christians to overcome the schemes of the devil. Therefore, Paul tells us, guard your thoughts. Take every thought captive. Have you ever experienced that? These thoughts that pop into our heads, where do they come from? Satan knows what thoughts to project at you, at me, at whoever. The thoughts that he projects at you might not be the same as the thoughts he projects at me, because he knows how to get to the heart of each one of us. And those thoughts, if we don't guard them, as Paul said, before you know it, we're in a sticky situation. We're wound up in our emotions. We're either fearing or having those spirit feelings of worthlessness, like I talked about earlier, or whatever the weakness might be. Satan knows what thoughts to project. And as we said in the past, every Christian is only one thought away from becoming enslaved. Whenever Christians allow negative thoughts to infiltrate their souls, they give the devil an opportunity. And Satan created a world system, fully equipped with everything to open up opportunities designed to take Christians captive. It's amazing what Satan can do with just a little bit of opportunity. God, on the other hand, provides us with the way to freedom. Therefore, Paul tells us, we are no longer children. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. On the other hand, grow up in all the aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Here's where eliminating the negative and accentuating the positive is in view again. We are no longer to be children. Instead, we are to grow up in Christ. James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Paul tells us, but resist him firm in your faith. How do we resist the devil? By becoming firm in our faith. Here's where we're going to spend some time. We said it in the past. We alluded to it in the first part of the series. Freedom is not free. Men gave their lives so that the citizens of this nation could experience freedom. In the spiritual realm, Jesus Christ died an extremely horrible death to set mankind free from sin and death. Living in the freedom Christians have been set free to live in demands sacrifice. And here's where the phrase firm in your faith is in view. Every Christian is in the faith, but becoming firm in our faith demands sacrifice. It's dark outside. It snowed last night, 4 inches of snow. It's cold. We're on Eastern Standard Time now. It gets dark even earlier. It's hard to come out on a Wednesday night under those conditions, especially when you've worked all day and you're tired. This is where sacrifice is in view. Sometimes we have to sacrifice our creature comforts to enjoy the freedom we've been set free to live in. Satan was once the most powerful and most intelligent angel created by God, and obviously he still retains a lot of his power, a lot of his wisdom. But the weapons that God arms Christians with are far more powerful than Satan's power and Satan's wisdom. Being well versed in the use of these weapons creates the ability to think in the midst of the attack. And that ability is what empowers Christians to resist. Instead of reacting to the opposition, whatever the opposition might be, it could be as simple as a thought. Instead of reacting to it, or cowering before the opposition, or striving against the opposition, Christians are commanded to resist. And that word for resist means to stand firm against the opposition. Satan demanded that Jesus bow down and worship him. Jesus stood firm using the word of God as his defense. The point is clear. Know your doctrine. Look at 1 John 2, verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. These young men knew their doctrine. They were made strong in their doctrine. They could spot the lies because of that. The lies of the false teachers who infiltrated the churches at Ephesus at that time. Look at 1 John 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He who is in you is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides Christians with the strength to stand firm in their faith. And that word for firm means steadfast or solid, like a foundation. The idea that Peter conveyed to his readers is that they are to be steadfast, immovable, firmly fixed in place. The picture here is that of an enemy standing against, that of an army standing against an enemy. Interestingly enough, you remember Saul's army when they were confronted by the giant Goliath. They were anything but fixed firmly in place. The passage tells us they were dismayed and greatly afraid. On the other hand, look at what Paul wrote, Colossians 2, verse 5. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. In this passage, Paul used two terms to support our point. The first is the phrase, good discipline. pictures a group of Christian soldiers arranged like an army in ranks, each one in this proper place prepared for the attack. The second is the word stability. The word for stability refers to firmness of a solid, the firmness of a solid front of soldiers. It pictures a local assembly strong in the word, standing together, united in faith. And the Colossians, by the way, were faced with a group of false teachers as well, who were imposing a set of false doctrine upon them. Paul made reference to the principle of unity in the statement he made to the Philippians. The statement consists of four conditions, all of which convey the idea of unity. Being of the same mind, the mind of Christ. Maintaining the same love, unconditional love. United in spirit, a union of souls. A union of souls, people, a group of believers, people going together in the same direction with the same mind. Working together on behalf of the truth. That's what intent on one purpose, working together on behalf of the truth. When those conditions exist in a local assembly, you have an entire church standing firm in faith. This is what makes a strong church. Strong churches operate in the freedom they've been set free to operate in. And that is the whole purpose of freedom. We're going to close out the series on this point. We touched on it earlier in the series with reference to Israel. Satan knew about God's plan for Israel. He knew the Messiah. He knew the Messiah would come through Israel. So to prevent this from happening, Satan tried to destroy the nation. He incited Pharaoh against Israel, and Pharaoh enslaved the people of Israel, but God set them free. But not for freedom itself. God set them free to serve God. Israel was God's church chosen for the purpose of evangelizing the nations and showing forth God's glory to the world. But Israel failed to accomplish God's purpose. Similar conditions will be in place when Jesus Christ returns the second time. Jerusalem will be surrounded by the armies of the world, but when Jesus Christ returns, the nation will be set free once again. And this time, Israel will succeed in fulfilling God's purpose. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God will make Israel a light to the nations. This will happen when Jesus Christ returns. But how does it apply today? Well, look at Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. As to reiterate the point, Christians have been set free from sin and death through the cross of Jesus Christ, but not for the purpose of freedom itself. Recall the quote we noted in our last session. No man in this world attains to freedom from any slavery except by entrance into some higher servitude. Christians have been set free, but not to serve themselves, not to live for themselves. Not to provide a home for themselves here in this world or to chase after their lusts. Christians have been set free to serve the Lord. They've been set free to become lights in the world. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's one reason why Christians have been set free. Christians have been set free to reveal the glory of God to the world. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter's words, but you are a holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why we've been set free. Christians have been set free to make disciples of the nations. Look at Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Where does it all begin? It begins by growing in the Word. That being the case, look at how Peter put it, 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted," and it should be, "since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Long for the pure milk of the Word. That's not basic doctrine. That's advanced doctrine. Peter's commanding his readers to strongly desire, crave the advanced doctrine. How did Paul put it? "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and offer continuous praise and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father." The back of Satan has been broken by Jesus Christ at the cross. We've been delivered from sin and death. And Jesus keeps on delivering us daily, moment by moment, from the bondage of this world. This world is designed to impose on us. We've been set free from all forms. We have the power to be set free from all forms of slavery. How do we respond? "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the freedom that you set us free to live in by the cross of your precious Son. Empower us, Lord, to use the tools you provided for us to keep being free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.